new series. I'm always excited about a new series. The beginning of a series is just fun to study. It's fun to kind of get into all the places that we're going to go over the next couple of months. And so this will probably be about a 10-week series. So it's not a very large book, particularly in the Bible, and not a very large letter that Paul writes. If you have your Bibles and you're going to find Colossians, interesting note, the Bible translators did something neat. They put all of Paul's letters, and this is one of Paul's letters to the churches, they put them in order of the length. So Romans is the longest letter that Paul wrote, and it starts. And then you got 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on, all the way down to Colossians, which is somewhere in the middle. And Colossians, interestingly enough, was not a particularly large church. In fact, it was a very small community. It was kind of a suburb of Ephesus, which was 120 miles to the west. And Colossae wasn't even a church that Paul started. And so it's kind of an interesting letter to study in the sense that Paul does know some of the people here. He spent a pretty considerable, significant amount of time in the church of Ephesus. Ephesus is, of course, a very important city there in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. But he never really went to Colossae, or he never is recorded as going to Colossae. And so the questions begin to mount as you kind of consider, okay, well, why did he even write this letter in the first place? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the church at Colossae was pioneered by a guy named Epaphras. And as we look at the different stories and acts of Paul going to these various cities, Paul going to Ephesus, in addition to some of the letters that he writes, this guy, Epaphras, appears to have come to Ephesus when Paul was there. Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, a pretty long period of time for him to be at a church and planting and starting a church. So he's there for a couple of years. He interacts with all these people in the area. Most likely, and most scholars, they look at this and they think, okay, Epaphras must have visited Ephesus. Again, it's kind of the city center. It's kind of the big city in the area. It would be like, you know, Seattle in comparison to, I don't know, we'll just throw it out there, Ellensburg, right, or something like that. And he's coming, Epaphras is from Colossae, he's coming to Ephesus, maybe on business or something along those lines, and he is introduced to Christ through the ministry of Paul. And Paul is teaching of Jesus, he's proclaiming the gospel, he's established a church there in Ephesus. And so Epaphras gets saved, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and he goes back home to Colossae, again, a very small suburb of Ephesus, you could say, and he plants a church. He preaches the gospel and proclaims who Jesus Christ is, and all these people come to faith in Christ as a result of Epaphras' ministry. And so Epaphras is this key figure within Colossae. He doesn't appear a whole lot within the letter, but from what we can gather, Epaphras has gone for one reason or another to visit Paul, who is in prison. So Colossians is one of the prison letters. Paul is in prison in Rome. Most likely this is the imprisonment that he never got out of. He ultimately was beheaded as a result of this imprisonment. And so Epaphras is going to visit him, probably in Rome. And he's there, we don't know exactly for what reason, but one of the things that he does while he is there is he has this discussion with Paul over the church in Colossae. And he's explaining to him how amazing it was that he went there, he started preaching Christ, and all these people believed, and they established a church. And yet, at the same time, there are a great deal of problems with this church, as you might imagine. And there's all these beliefs that they have that aren't necessarily accurate, aren't necessarily the things that Paul would preach. And so he's asking Paul for some advice. You know, how do we take this thing further? How do we disciple these people? And they believe this stuff over here and this stuff over there, and it doesn't seem quite right. And so how do we teach people the truth of who Christ is? And so Colossians is a letter that is birthed out of some of these problems, and at the same time, some of these encouraging things that Epaphras is saying to the Apostle Paul. He's saying, you wouldn't believe it. There's a church. It's exploding in Colossae. So it's a very interesting letter in that sense. I've got a map here just to kind of give you an idea of where Colossae is. And so you see there's modern-day Turkey over there. I guess for you guys it would be east of Greece there. And Colossae is right there in the near the bottom, in the center. again, about 120 miles east of Ephesus. And so that's the location. If I put the little arrow there, because it's kind of a small marking on the map. So this is the location of Colossae. And again, and not even too far, as you see, from Jerusalem in that area, as you could see that people could easily migrate up there. And there were a lot of Jews that were part of this church. There were a lot of Jews who had evacuated Jerusalem for various reasons. And most of the early churches were filled with a lot of Jewish people in addition to the Greek people that were believing in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the tragic thing about this city. And there is actually three cities near Colossae. They're not listed here, unfortunately, but there's Hierapolis and also Laodicea. Laodicea is mentioned. There's a letter actually to Laodicea that we have not found. I was talking to my wife about this last night, saying, how interesting would it be for somebody to unearth the letter to Laodicea? What do we do? Do we just kind of add that into the Bible? You know, how does that work? So anyways, but Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. We haven't seen that letter. Near Colossae is Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. All of these cities were hit by a terrible earthquake in 61 AD. Colossae was completely destroyed. So 61 AD, this letter has to have been written before that time. Colossae is completely destroyed. It never really, it's rebuilt like once in an attempt. It kind of becomes a little truck stop area, if you will. But after that, it disappears. I mean, in fact, to this day, they haven't even unearthed it. There's a team that is excavating it or getting permits to excavate it right now. I think the University of Minnesota. So that is happening. Useless information for you here. You can see I read a lot about Colossae this week. So, but they haven't even excavated Colossae yet, and there's been some findings of things around that city, interesting things that they've learned about it, but there has never been a full-scale excavation of it. It's basically a dead city, and so it's an interesting thing to know. Some of you went to college, and your college professor probably told you something along the lines of, you know, people didn't even begin believing that Jesus was God until a couple hundred years after he was crucified and resurrected. It's just complete hogwash. Paul here is writing a letter to Colossae, a town that was destroyed in 61 AD by an earthquake. And so you know that it was written before then, and he believes Jesus Christ was God. And in fact, this is one of the most strong letters of Christology that we have in the New Testament. And so we'll get into that as the weeks unfold here. But it's destroyed by an earthquake, kind of a tragic thing. But again, the question is, since it is such a minor city, since it is a city that really barely makes the map, you know, in fact, most maps, you probably wouldn't even have it there. Why did they get a letter? Like, why does Paul write a letter to this church? He didn't even start this church. It wasn't even his baby, so to speak. And so why does Paul write Colossae a letter? Now, one of the clues that we get towards that end, answering that question, is found at the end of the book of Colossians. And so if you've got your Bibles, Colossians chapter 4, I also put it up here on the screen. Just a couple of verses, and I want to read these for you because it gives us some idea of the personal relationships that Paul had with these people, gives us some context into why he's writing this letter, and I think it could be helpful for us going forward. So first of all, you get this introduction to a guy named Tychius, and that's how you pronounce that. Tychius. What an awesome name. I'm sure he got made fun of in junior high. Tychius will tell you all the news about me. So Tychius is being sent to Colossae from Paul, who most likely is in Rome. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, okay, his prison circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And then here is a key clue as to why Paul is writing this letter to Colossians. Very interesting. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Onesimus is from Colossae. And this is one of those names, if you play Bible trivia with any of your friends, Onesimus is key. Like, this is a good one. So, but Onesimus is a slave. And Onesimus is a guy who we find written about in Paul's letter Philemon. In fact, as I said, you know, the longest Paul's letters are near the beginning of the epistles and the shortest at the end. Philemon's the shortest. It's only one page typically in your Bible. Philemon was a guy who had slaves. He was also a believer. can be a very difficult thing to understand. Probably a new believer. Onesimus is one of his slaves. Onesimus has run away. He is a slave on the run, which in the Roman Empire, if you were found out for escaping your situation in slavery, you could very likely be killed. Very terrible things would happen to you. And so at some point in time, Paul runs into Onesimus in Rome. Onesimus tells him his story, explains his situation, perhaps through his relationship with Paul, perhaps through conversation with Paul. He comes to faith in Christ. Paul, knowing his situation, says, you need to go back to your master. Now, a lot of people, they look at this letter and they say, how could Paul believe in slavery? How could he advocate for slavery when he knows what we know, that God has created every human being and that he loves each and every one of them, that Jesus Christ died for every single person? How can we even justify these actions of Paul? And one of the things that we really need to understand is, first of all, Paul's involvement in this situation is totally radical. A slave had no rights. Most people, upon finding out that Onesimus was a runaway slave, would just turn him in, right? I mean, this is a very negative thing that Onesimus was doing, a very terrible crime, according to many people. Slavery in those days is very different. A lot of times we look at it through the lens of African slavery. It's a different kind of a concept here, and yet, nevertheless, these people are slaves. But Paul is, and notice a couple of things that Paul says about Onesimus. He says that he's a faithful and dear brother. He says that he is one of you. Now, Paul is writing about a slave. Nobody had that kind of an attitude or respect for a slave. So Paul is demonstrating a radical view here, a view that is informed by his faith in Christ, by his belief that Onesimus is a man that God created, right? And so there's a radical idea here. Paul is looking after his brother Onesimus by saying, look, you're on the run right now. We live under the confines of the Roman Empire and its authority. You could be put to death if you are found out. The best thing for you to do is to go back into the situation that you were in. Why? Because they had no control. They had no control over the authority of the Roman Empire, over the laws of that day under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying, look, this is your only option. This is to protect you and to protect your family and your future. And so Paul sends him back to Philemon. And as he does so, he writes a very generous letter to Philemon, advocating for Onesimus, advocating for his treatment once he is received back. And it's a very powerful thing to kind of understand Paul's attitude about slavery within the confines of the Roman Empire. Anyways, this is our clue. Our clue is that Paul is needing to send Onesimus back to Colossae, back to Philemon in Colossae, and he's sending with him Tychicus, and Epaphras is there talking about the Colossian church, and he's saying, here's an opportunity. I'm going to pen a letter to Colossae. I'm going to send it with these guys because Onesimus is already being sent back with Tychicus to be with Philemon. So there's a connection here, an amazing connection between Colossians and Philemon that I think is just interesting. And I'm kind of geeking out on that right now. So the rest of you are just like, why is he starting this off this way? But we'll get into it more as we keep going. You're going to appreciate this. You're going to appreciate this base that we're building, this foundation that we are building here. And so the clue is Onesimus. This is why Paul has written the letter. He's sending Tychicus back with Onesimus. He's delivering this letter to the Colossians, and it's a powerful letter about the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. It begins this way, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and these are the only verses that we're really going to cover this morning. We're just going to cover this greeting at the beginning, and then we're going to get into some of the themes in Colossians and just talk about where we're going and why we're going there. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul writes his letters normally with an assistant. Typically that is Timothy. Timothy is a key person in Paul's ministry. He's his right-hand man, so to speak. In fact, he would call him his son in the Lord. He wrote a couple of letters to Timothy when Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. And so Paul was writing and encouraging him in his ministry. And Paul saw him as a kind of a son, and a spiritual son in that sense. And so Timothy is writing with him. We know that Paul probably had terrible eyesight. And so oftentimes when you're writing on these letters, papyrus was very, very expensive, very valuable. So they would write in very small letters. Paul, with his poor eyesight, probably couldn't write a letter, wasn't able to write that small. And so he would enlist some assistant like Timothy and probably dictate his letters. Every once in a while, Paul would pick up the pen and he would say something. It's kind of funny. You'll see him say every once in a while a letter, "See, I write with my own hand in very large letters," right? He's kind of an old man in that way without spectacles. And so he's writing with Timothy, and he mentions Timothy here. He says, "To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father." Paul begins with what is his traditional greeting. Almost all of his letters begin this way, and he uses two key terms. The first is grace. Grace is a standard greeting in the Greek. In fact, if you were in Greece, they would still use this traditional greeting today, or so I've read. I've never been to Greece and actually heard somebody greet somebody in this way. But the word is grace, or when it's translated English, the word is grace. It's the Greek word charis, which means a surprise gift or joy. So a gift, and you kind of get the word here. When we talk about grace, we talk about an undeserved gift. It's a surprise gift. Our word charity comes from this word in the Greek. Interesting that he uses this Greek greeting, a very common greeting, that, again, that you would hear today, a very traditional greeting in Greece, grace, and then he adds peace to that. And again, as I talked about earlier, a lot of these early church congregations were made up of both Greek-speaking people and people who were from Jerusalem, Jews, people who were from Israel. And so you had oftentimes, probably typically more of a population of Greeks, but you also had a strong contingency of Jews. And so Paul uses this word peace. Now, he's obviously writing in Greek, so he's using the Greek word eirene, which is the peace word that they would use in Greece. But he's meaning, and what he's hoping to convey, is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is peace. It's a traditional greeting in Israel. Even today, if somebody called you up, or if you called somebody up on the phone in Israel, in some town in Israel, they would answer with shalom. So that's the traditional greeting of the Israelis. And so you find these greetings in conjunction with one another. Oftentimes in Paul's writings, he's greeting the Greeks, he's greeting the Hebrews, he's using these terms in very specific ways, grace and peace to you. So to get started, what I want to do is I want to give some context to this letter, because I think it's very important as we dig up some of these themes found throughout Colossians. We have to start with the context of the empire that these people are living in. Because a lot of the things that Paul is going to address are going to have a direct connection with their relationship with the Roman Empire and their relationship amongst the people that they are living among, and how they have kind of blended some of their beliefs about Christ and who he is. Christ, he's our man, but we also like to borrow some things from this and from that, and the other thing. And we're going to talk a little bit about how those kinds of things arise within the city of Colossae. So first, let's talk a little bit about the Roman Empire. Now, if you lived under the Roman Empire, the chances are that you were in awe of what they were able to accomplish. Now, we live in the United States of America, and I think it's pretty safe to say we have a great deal of nationalistic pride. And I think it's safe to say that we place a lot of faith and a lot of hope in our country being great. You just look at some of the presidential elections and some of the things that people are looking for their country to provide for them. And whether you're a liberal or whether you're a conservative, no matter where you fall in the political perspective, chances are that you are looking towards your nation, your country, your leaders to provide something before you. You know, whether it is this concept of America is this great nation, we could be the most powerful nation in the world, we could rule all the other nations, we could have incredible economic success, and you kind of get the idea of some of those things that are being branded and sold to you, or whether it's this idea of we're a great nation, we can take care of your Medicare, we can take care of your living wage, and all these kind of things we're going to provide, and we're going to protect you. You know, all these promises are made, right? We have all of this nationalistic pride, and we have a great deal of hope that we place in our nation, and that's clear, abundantly clear, especially around this time of the year. Well, a lot of people put a tremendous amount of faith, trust, and hope in the Roman Empire. And what we have to understand is, as great as the United States of America is, and we can all have our different opinions about that, but for most of us, we'd probably say, yeah, it's a very great nation. Before Rome and after Rome, there's never been anything like Rome. Like, let's just establish that right from the beginning. Size. The Roman Empire was 6,700 kilometers or 4,200 miles across. The United States of America, all the way from the West Coast, the best coast, to the East Coast, is 3,330 miles, right? Just to do a little bit of math for you there. So the Roman Empire is huge. I mean, we have a great deal of space and land, you know, which we can brag about and be excited about. Rome was England, right, to Rome. I mean, it was gigantic. I mean, the scope, the size, I mean, nobody could rule Europe like they did. And they did it for over 1,500 years. I mean, the United States of America is going to be 240 years old this July or somewhere around there. And you think about the length of time that Rome was on the top. I mean, it's absolutely incredible to think about what they accomplished. Rome rules the world for roughly 1,500 years. Because of this longevity, because of how long they were under in influence and in power, they've had this great effect upon the rest of the world. In fact, so much of what we know of in the modern day has been impacted by the Roman Empire and what they accomplished. And there are three main things. If you take a history course, you look at the history of the Roman Empire, they're going to talk about these things. But these things are important towards helping develop and understand what it is that Paul is addressing in this letter. But the first thing is this, the Roman roads. This was one of the huge influences, one of the huge impacts that they made on the world. The first Roman road was built in 312 BCE. And by the second century, there were 50,000 miles of roads in Rome. We have that saying, all roads lead to Rome. This is where that saying comes from. Tons of roads. And here's what's amazing. These roads are made 2,000 years ago, and some of them are still in existence today. You talk about doing it right the first time, right? I mean, some of you drove down 80th this morning with all the dips in it. You're like, we could learn something from the Romans, you know, about how to build lasting roads. They have bridges that they were built all the way back 2,000 years ago, still being in use today, although I wouldn't drive my car across any of them. But nevertheless, long-lasting bridges. And so they built them fast. They built them to last long. Again, we could learn something from that. And these roads were everywhere. And what this did, the effect that this had upon the world, it shrank the world. Like all of a sudden you could travel with ease to places, you know, on the other side of the world. You know, it's like an unbelievable amount of shrinking that took place. All of a sudden cultures were accessing other cultures. There's new ethnicities found in these different cities and towns. This is huge and never been like this before. New foods are being introduced. Religions are being introduced. You know, a lot of people talk about the spread of Christianity and how it spread so quickly, and it was due to the fact that these roads were in existence. But here's the key, and here's what you see happening as a result of these roads and as a result of this shrinking of the world, is there's a great deal of syncretism. You know, this merging of different cultures and this merging of religion and this merging even of ethnicity. And there's a great deal of syncretism that began to happen as people were learning from each other and adapting certain practices and certain beliefs and things into one package. And so it was this giant melting pot, you know. And syncretism is just, you know, if you wanted to put it in modern day terms, I was out the other night Friday night, we were down in Ballard, right? And we're down. It's like a bustling Ballard Friday night, right? It's a nice evening. People are all over the streets. I'm walking down the street, and this guy pops out of his Toyota Prius. And he gets out, and he has this rugged jeans, this flannel shirt, this giant beard, and these steel toe boots. He came out of a Toyota Prius, right? This guy looks like a lumberjack, like he just came from the river and was panning gold, right? And you're like, what is this style going on? And this is syncretism at its best, right? The lumberjack meets the city-dwelling guy who's sensitive about the environment, right? It just doesn't really make sense on the surface, but you kind of understand style. This is coming from a guy who's wearing a Western cut shirt, you know, right now in the city of Seattle. So, but you see syncretism all over the place, but especially in a huge scale, it was happening in Rome. It was happening really for one of the very first times. They shrank the world. Like these roads created all of this access. And so you have this melting pot, this coming together of all these cultures, of all these religious ideas, and it created an unreal amount of syncretism that was happening. As well, a second major influence, the Roman Empire on the world, is the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And this is an interesting idea because if you were anyone who was an enemy of Rome, or if you lived on the outside of the Roman boundaries, if you were one of the barbarians, that's how they referred to them, right? Because everybody inside of Rome was civilized, you knew nothing of Roman peace. Right? There was only war, there was only Roman soldiers coming to take your territory all of the time. But within the borders of the Roman Empire, there's a tremendous amount of peace like there had not been in a great deal of time. In fact, you could say that probably the most volatile area, the most violent area was that area right around Jerusalem, right? Because the Jews were just hard-headed and very difficult to get under control. They had all sorts of, you know, would-be messiahs popping up. We've talked about that at Easter. And there were all sorts of problems that erupted around Jerusalem. But for the most part, within the confines of the Roman Empire, there's a great deal of peace, the Pax Romana. And so it's an extremely peaceful 1,500 years. And you could travel because you knew that for the most part, you weren't going to deal with a lot of violence or crime. Now, there was a lot, and there, especially by today's standards, but comparatively, for their time, it was the first time ever that you had any sort of semblance of policing, right? Any sort of semblance of order within an empire this large. And then the last thing, and the Pax Romana is the second thing, the last thing is Roman law. And the Roman rulers and those who developed this law did a phenomenal job of creating these systems. And again, this goes back to Roman peace because if people feel like they're heard, if they feel like they're cared for and they get justice, they don't have a tendency to rise up against the government and rebel. You know, you think of the Rodney King riots. Those erupted out of a sense of injustice. As people were looking at the situation, there's no justice in the world for people of our color. And so they rise up, right? And they create a riot, right? And it happens all the time. And yet there was a tremendous amount of peace because of the Roman law, because people felt as though they were heard, that there was justice and they were cared for. And so there wasn't a lot of rebellion. And Rome did this amazing job of having laws, right? Having a strict code of conduct, but they weren't so strict or they weren't so they had a kind of a loose structure. They had a flexible structure for interpreting law. And it was this amazing balance that they struck in their legal system. And we've learned a great deal from it. In fact, many societies have developed out of the Roman understanding of law. And their philosophy was that there will be eyewitnesses to words and actions, but they weren't going to judge intent, right? And so something like we have today, like a hate crime, wouldn't be a law within Rome because they couldn't judge intent, right? They could only judge words and actions, right? And so if there were eyewitnesses to these kind of things, they would say, we don't need a hate crime to add to the law of murder. If there was a murder committed, then we already have a way to prosecute that crime. We don't need another law, right? So they wouldn't judge intent. They would judge action only. So to give you an example of the kind of flexibility that existed within the Roman law, there was a law that a man, for a man who was able to leave a certain amount of his possessions to the next generation. And he would have to give at least 25% unless his children were in some way illegitimate or didn't care for him or just foolish children. And so this law existed, and there'd be a situation where, let's say, a man didn't leave 25%. And his kids could come to the court, and they could say, hey, you know, we're legitimate children. We were good children to this man. He didn't leave his 25%. And the ruler would give his explanation for what should happen in that situation. He would say, hey, these are legitimate children. You have to give 25%. Case closed, kind of a situation. Or he would come to them and say, well, hey, look, you said this and you did this to your father. You left him, abandoned him. He doesn't have to give anything to you, right? There was this flexibility within their law system. There was judges that discerned what was best for these specific situations. And so you had this flexibility, you had this amazing law, and these are some examples of this. And the world up to this point in time is extremely dark. It's violent, it's hostile, it's this horrible place. And Rome was able to bring some sense of peace to that, some sense of light into this very dark world. And again, everywhere else is considered barbaric in comparison to Rome. Now, there's going to be two main problems that Paul deals with in his letter to the Colossians. And the first one, number one, what we talked about earlier, is a love of empire. And Paul is going to very subversively just get at the root of that issue. And it is a very subversive kind of thing. He's obviously very careful about it as well because he is currently incarcerated by the Roman Empire. But at the same time, he's very subversive about this. He said, where is your true hope? Where is your trust? And this speaks volumes to a community of people who live in the United States of America, who are in the process right now of having that same dialogue and dealing with that same issue. As we come into a presidential race, and we're looking at this situation, and we're learning about all these candidates and all these things that they're promising us and all these things they think that we should be able to expect from our nation. And where is our hope? Where is our trust? Where does it come from? Paul is going to address that particular issue head on, that Rome is not your hope. That Rome is not where you place your trust. And as great as it is and as awesome as it was for that time and the amazing ways that God used it, it is not the place where you should place your hope. Paul is going to deal with that particular issue. In addition to that, he's going to deal with this idea of syncretism. We talked about how the world shrank down because of the Roman roads, and there were all these blendings of religion going on in this day and age. And so there were people, especially among the Colossians, who said, yes, Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is my main man. But I'm also going to borrow from my neighbor over here. He's a Jewish mystic. He believes that there are angelic beings who he can call upon in order to provide protection for his business or protection for his family. And so I'm going to call upon the angel Moroni or the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael in order to protect my family, in addition to having Jesus save my soul. And the interesting thing about this is a couple of things that they have unearthed from the area of Colossae, and a lot of the stories that have come out of Colossae are stories of a significant amount of belief in angelic beings and the power of angelic beings. They used to call upon them in prayer. There was one medallion that was found that had engraved on it, you know, angel so-and-so, protect me from this. It was kind of a prayer engraved on this medallion. So they knew that these kind of beliefs came out of Colossae. These kind of ideas and this syncretism happened all the time in this particular city. And so you get an idea of some of the things that Paul may have been addressing. And he's going to focus on, and something we're going to see again and again and again, is Christ is all. And this is our theme. Christ is supreme. There is no syncretism. When it comes to the salvation that we have received from Jesus Christ, it is all. It is everything. It is everything that you need. You don't need to borrow from this. You don't need to borrow from that. You don't need to make sure that, you know, Buddha is taken care of and make sure that you're listening to the Prophet Muhammad or that you're, you know, obeying all these other things and all these other options out there. He's saying Christ is enough. Christ is all. And that is going to be a big issue that Paul seems to address, this issue of syncretism, this corrosive belief system that comes into this church and begins to take away from the significance of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to address that head on. I think another very relevant thing for us today, and we might not borrow and we might not believe the same things that these people believed back then, but I think in so many ways we compartmentalize our lives. In so many ways, we like Christ over here, but we don't allow him into these other spheres, these other areas of our life, to be the Lord over everything. We're going to talk about that through this series as well. And here's the best news about this. We're a couple thousand years removed from Paul writing this letter. And we get this incredible perspective to be able to discern, was Paul telling the truth? Was Paul accurate in the things that he was writing, or was he a liar? In other words, was Rome the light of the world, or was Paul right and Jesus Christ was the light of the world? Who won? And was it Rome or was it Christ? And did the Romans have the corner on the market when it meant to ultimate power? And was that the source of lasting power, or was the backwards, sometimes subversive power of Jesus Christ and the gospel more powerful? And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves here, but just to give you one, I think, particularly potent illustration. Rome exhibited its power by crucifying people to show their might. Think Spartacus and the slave rebellion. You know, think that symbol of Roman power. This is what happens to those who rebel against us. Hundreds of people crucified along a road. And then at the same time, think of Christ, who exhibits his power by becoming obedient to death, by submitting to the cross, to coming under, by taking upon himself the sins of the world. They both Rome and Jesus, use the cross to wield their power, and yet to this day, one is very strong, one continues to be the source of hope and life to billions of people all across the world, an incredible force for hope and for good, and the other is studied in history books. It really is no longer relevant on the world stage as far as power and control is concerned. And so where is true power found? Who holds true power? We get to read a letter that was written a couple thousand years ago, and Paul predicts and Paul says, Christ is all. This is the ultimate source of power in the world, and what he has accomplished is going to change and radically transform everything we know about the world. And it was nothing back then, and 2,000 years later, his prediction is unbelievably true. As we see all the people who have placed their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ, all the people who have said, I'm going to trust, I'm going to love, I'm going to submit my life to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this powerful prophetic book, I think, that really points to the power of the gospel, the true power that comes under, the true power that comes to submit to each and every one of us what he has done for us. And as we trust, as we live in obedience to him, God does his will and God continues expanding and building his kingdom from this day forward. And that's this book of Colossians, this idea that Christ is all and Christ in us is the hope of glory. And it's going to be an amazing journey as we get to uncover it together. So a little bit of a different message this morning, hopefully giving you a foundation, hopefully giving you a little sense of where we are going to kind of whet your appetite for the weeks ahead, because it is summer and a lot of you are going to be tempted to just stay home and walk Green Lake instead of coming to church. I hope that you come to church and you hear about this amazing letter to Colossians. Let's pray and then we'll dismiss this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we're so grateful to you for the many diverse ways that you have communicated to us. God, and as we will uncover in these next few weeks, this incredible letter to Paul from Paul, I just pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. God, that you would open our minds and our lives to the themes and to the incredible pastoral wisdom that you have given us access to in these letters of Paul. And God, I just pray that these words of Colossians would speak to us. God, as we have found and discovered this morning, there are so many things that we have in common with these people. All these years ago, these temptations, God, to misplace our trust and to misplace our hope, our in existence even today. And God, I pray that we would discover Jesus. I pray that we would place our faith and our hope firmly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we just commit this time to you. We thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Amen.